Well, thank you for the meeting between the meetings that I had with several people, which was all very, very helpful and instructive, thank you. Including the children who come and talk. I think that's my greatest delight. Well, we saw the wonder then of how God is going to reveal himself and how that the Lord will in fact be the arm, the Lord Jesus will be the arm of God himself. So that's where we are in these opening verses. Now let's just try to fix them at a point of time. We've seen how the verses are obviously used about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And that the messenger in verse 1 is John the Baptist, and the messenger then, a little later, the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, in fact, is a messenger of the everlasting covenant that we looked at in Jeremiah 31 and goes right back to the promises made to David and to Abraham, sealed finally in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the messenger is whom ye delight in. Now, the one who delighted first was God. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we go through all those passages like Isaiah 42. But in the end, the other delight is to come from the saints of God. Then comes the solemn question in verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now we had that, you remember, we had exactly that with Balaam. That was the question he asked. Just look at it, just glance at it quickly, Numbers 24, just to remind yourself that it was there and he was aware of it. In Numbers 24, and there at verse 23, and he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this?" So that was the nature of the question. It goes right through Scripture, that having done all to stand, you remember. And that idea of standing before God is a very ancient idea. And it doesn't just mean to stand when others fall. That's one picture of standing. But there is the other standing before God, which is, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. Now that isn't standing instead of falling, that is the fact, standing is service. It means to minister, to draw near to God, and to be part of his priesthood, as it were, standing, like all the priests did in the presence of God in their service. So it's got a wide connotation, and it's used in that connection here because the sons of Levi come. And I take it that this is a question for the second coming, isn't it? They didn't tolerate, they were not able to bear, to abide, to endure the first coming. We were just discussing during the break how that the Jews, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, AD 70 followed, right out of the prophecies made to Daniel. The armies that came and took Jerusalem were the armies of Christ. That's what they were. They were the Lord's armies. And it says so in Daniel. And so that final destruction was in fact an act of Christ and of the Father. He told them it would come, and that's how it came. Now, so it is that when the second coming takes place, we've got to ask ourselves, is there in fact going to be a messenger to precede it in some way, in some part? And when that messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, comes to his temple in the last days, then what's going to happen to us? Let's take the second part first then, because we are the temple of the Lord, and the Lord shall come to his temple. Now that will be like when the Lord visited the temple in Jerusalem, where all those things took place at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. And when he went to the temple, instead of their being concerned with the worship of God, they were concerned with their tables and their money changing and the selling of this and the selling of that at outrageous prices. And they got no idea that there was God in this place. You've made it a den of thieves. Will a man rob God? We're right back to the same kind of reference, aren't we? So when he comes to his temple at the end, that's what he's going to do with us. And if we're just engaged in money changing and selling this and buying that, and are not aware of what our true position is as the temple of God, then we too will be unacceptable to him. Now the Lord doesn't want that. He hasn't died that he might destroy us. He could have destroyed us without dying for us, couldn't he? God could have done that because we were not worthy of life. But what he wants us to do is to be ready for that time. Now, how do you get ready for the kind of purging that verse 2 and verse 3 would speak about? How do we get ready for that? In order that we might avoid the catastrophe that befell the Jews. What is there that you and I can do? Just come to 1st Epistle of John and chapter 3. 1 John 3. Just at the end of the preceding chapter, there is this word of appear. You'll see it in verse 26. And now, little children, abide in him, that we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. Now, that's when it says that when he shall appear, it is when he shall be manifested. He's here now in the sense that he's walking amongst the candlesticks, he knows us through and through. But he'll be manifestly here. This is like the beginning of Revelation. This word manifest goes right through the first epistle of John. Now, not only is the Lord to be manifested when he comes, but we are to be manifested. What we are is then going to be manifested. But it says, if we abide in him, then we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. And why is that? Behold, verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, it has not yet been made manifest, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifested, the same word as in the preceding chapter, we shall be like him. This is a great day of truth, isn't it? For we shall see him as he is. And then here is the verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, that verse is a helpful verse, because first of all, it tells us that God knows we are not pure. He knows we're not pure, but that a process of purification is going on. And when it says everyone that hath this hope in him, it's in him, it's in Christ. Not in himself. It's not having this hope in ourselves that we purify ourselves. Everybody that hath this hope in him, in Christ. In fact, here, the Revised Version tries to help out there by saying, and everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself. So if our hope is in Christ, then we purify ourselves now, and we shall not be concerned when he returns with that great purifying fire, because that process will have been going on now, day by day. Certain things in life have to be burned up, don't they? And we all know this. If we come to a moment of crisis in the house, something overtakes us, then we notice how we suddenly rearrange all our priorities. The things that seem to matter are now suddenly rearranged. And we all do it, and we're able to do it fairly rapidly. And that is because we see what's pressing and what must be done now at this time. And so we rearrange everything. Like if we know that guests are coming that we didn't expect, then there's a moment when everybody goes round the house doing this, that and the other to make everything ready for the guest. What we had to do before we got that telephone call was something quite different. We had to go down to here or there or go and meet so and so. We cancel all that and get everything ready for the coming of our guests. So it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to get our priorities right in life. Once you've got them ordered as to the things that matter, you know, and it is surprising how few things matter in the end. And we're all aware of that. We're all totally aware. You know, if the doctor says, well, I don't think it is any good, your wife will not get better if you continue to live in Durban. Then you say, well, the work's here, house is here, children are here. The doctor says, your wife will not get better if you continue to live in Durban. So now you rearrange all your... You now discover what your priorities are. And you say, right, where do you recommend? The doctor recommends, you say, right, that's where we're going. And everything's rearranged. And the things that we thought were important, that all that mattered to us in Durban, are no, those things are no longer important, because only one thing is important, that is that our wife should be well and should live. What will a man give in exchange for his life? And so you're saying, well, I've done my work here. In any case, doctor, next year I'm due for promotion in this business. He said, well, get it and let your wife die. And of course you don't, you rearrange everything. So for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in some dramatic way, you know, as though he was coming at 12:05, or we put everything right rapidly, but in the way in which we gradually purge out the things that are not acceptable to him. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. God is very merciful in this matter. And as you go through these chapters, you discover that he will purge away, one by one, the things that are unacceptable to him. It takes a long time to burn some of these things out. Like refining metals, isn't it? Some of the things come to the surface when it's silver pretty quickly. Other things, you've got to take time till they rise to the surface and can be skimmed off. So it is in life. If you've got a besetting sin, you're not likely to get rid of it by my saying to you, you must get rid of that besetting sin. Besetting sins are too deeply rooted, aren't they? We all know that. Just like going to the dentist with a particular kind of tooth, isn't it? I mean, the impression you get when the dentist is at work is somehow that the roots go right down into your leg, down into your feet, when he starts pulling. Well, all right, the fact is that we do have in our lives things like that, and they can only be removed by a very gradual and careful and tender process, and the Lord is willing to help us. Sometimes, for some of us, because we are stubborn, it may be that it will be by the dramatic process. But the Lord does it to us. Suddenly, whoop, everything's gone. You'd have to look around and say, right, we've got to start from here then. Here. Health gone, money gone, whatever it happens to be. Lose your sight. Then life has suddenly got to be totally reorganized, hasn't it? So I think then that in going back to Malachi together, that in getting ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think both are running in this section here in Malachi, then we've got to purify ourselves even as he is pure. Now, coming back to Malachi chapter 3, it downstairs what we were saying earlier on. You know, Scripture was teaching us. He's going to purify the sons of Levi when he comes back. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So I believe that there is also a purging process that's going to take place in Israel, and in Levi when the Lord comes back. And that they will be purged, and they will have a service to render at the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at Ezekiel chapter 44, just glance at it, and there's no way in which I feel that we can escape mention of these people. And I'm not now going into all the intricacies, depending on how old you are, as to how you pronounce it. I spent all my lifetime learning how not to say controversy, and then they change all the pronunciation around and they say it. Well, that's because they can't spell, I suppose, which goes for most people these days. Verse 10 then of Ezekiel 44. And the Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. So this purging of the sons of Levi is absolutely clear, isn't it? You know, and it's not just saying, well, I can interpret Ezekiel in a different way. There are too many passages of Scripture on it to be able in some way to rid ourselves of what God is going to do. If in the end, and some of us were discussing this during our break, if in the end he's going to do something with Israel that he has never done before, never succeeded in doing before, then this is part of that great purpose. He's going to do it in the end. This stubborn, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart nation is going in the end to be changed And it's going to be changed because the Lord is going to cut away the root of their pride. And that all their military prowess is all going to go. All their national and nationalistic characteristics are all going to be destroyed. And they're going to be made to lean upon God. And then to discover in that frightening moment when the Lord is made manifest to them. And then they have to say, "And what are these wounds in thy hands?" And then he's to say to them, "These are they that I received in the house of my friends." And they break down, and Israel is reduced to tears of repentance and purging, so that then finally there might be an offering from the Lord, even from this obdurate nation. "The heart of the obdurate nation shall bend," our hymn, "O mourn ye for Zion." Right, back to Malachi 3, and we can't spend all our time on this lovely part. But it does tell us that in the end, then shall Jerusalem and Judah, verse 4, be present unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. "I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against you." And so, the warning, here it is, to all the nations. And you've only got to look at the things that he's warning us against to see that they're warnings that are equally applicable to us in our age. "Here they are, all the people who do evil things." I'm not going to read what they all are. And the Lord is trying to separate us from those things. And then there's that dramatic verse 6 that explains why Israel is indestructible. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God having attached his name, you see, he's actually telling them the name there, "I am Yahweh," which in Exodus 3 and 6, he attached to the nation. He became the God of the Hebrews. It had never happened before. That name had never been attached to a nation before. Yahweh is still their God. They have not come to that other understanding of that name, which is the fatherhood of God. That's the next stage. Yahweh is their God, and it is because Yahweh is their God that they are indestructible. His name is on them, and you can't destroy God. Therefore, you can't destroy the Jews. It's like fighting against God. "I am Yahweh, therefore ye sons of Jacob cannot be consumed." And so in the kind of unfortunate discussions that we sometimes have in our present ecclesial climates in different countries about using Yahweh and so on, it is better that we wipe the slate clean of all the kinds of differences that lie between us, and that we get down to seeing that there are places where it is significant, and all of us should use it where it's significant. And we've got to, brethren and sisters, because if we don't, then what's happening is that we have been hounded into a corner so that we don't want to use any of the names of God just because they appear to us to represent something else that we don't want in some quarters. Now, that's no good. What we've got to do with our brotherhood, brethren and sisters, the one thing we've got to do is to get the best out of all of us and bring it together in the middle where all of us stand and use it aright. That's what we need. I need you, you need me, we need them, they need us, whoever they and us are. And we need it, we need to get together and not to be afraid of the things that really are the essence of our faith. And if we can stand on those, then our truth is going to endure. And since I was here last time, mighty changes have taken place. You know, you're on an up here now in South Africa. An up. Now just make the best of it whilst everything's going for you. And you see, it only comes in times of adversity. That's how it is. The Lord has shaken the brotherhood just by military service and all the things that went with that, and the uncertainty that are around us, that make us sure then that the thing that we're standing isn't being moved. When all these other things shake, it doesn't move. Whatever shakes all around us, this doesn't move. And we're on it. And our young people have begun to stand on it. They don't want to be moved either. So now let's make the best of that and make the brotherhood now here, as in the rest of the... It's happening all over the place, brothers and sisters. It's happening in North America. And they haven't got military service, they've got some other thing. They've got shocking social environments around them. And the young people have fled from them. Fled from them. And now they want to know about the Word of God. Now this is a great blessing from God, you know, that this is happening. We could have been destroyed, instead of which it's gone the other way. So let's take heart and rejoice before him. so as he said here to us, and as he was appealing to them in their day, as in verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you, is the New Testament equivalent, isn't it, in James 4 and verse 8. And they were obstinate, weren't they, and said, well, how shall we come back? What's the point? What are you asking? This was the nature of their hearts. See? And this matter of robbing God again arises. We expounded all that and gone through it. And so God has got to say that you're cursed with a curse because you robbed me. That's why we return, in giving God that which belongs unto him. And let our hearts rejoice in it, my beloved brethren and sisters. Do everything that he asked us. You know, I think verse 10 is a terrific verse. They said, if we give the tithes to the priest, that's 10% we've lost. Right? Now, you can understand the argument, can't you? That's 10%, they said, we've lost. That's as much as if you had a good bank rate, 10%. What a return on capital. May not be in your country, but be in ours. A big return on capital. What a great... We'll just give it away to the priest. The Lord says, bring them. Bring them, but in a special way. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you, that there shall not be enough room to receive it. Try me, said God to them. Now this is not the Rhema church and their method of, if you give us $50 you get $500 back, you know, because they want to do something with the $50. That's not what is here. What God is saying, if you put everything into me, then I will boundlessly bless you. Not necessarily immaterial things, though he would have done here. But he will fill our lives with blessings of joy in our homes, with our children, in everything that we do. It will transform everything. Open your hand, says God, and I'll open the windows of heaven. And I'll send you so much you won't be able to count it. Well, that's it. And I think that's what we've got to practice. Now, let's therefore return all our advantages to God. If God is blessing our ecclesia at the present time, give him what is his due. Render it back to him that he may open the windows of heaven. Until finally the ecclesia may be so big that you won't be able to contain it. And you want another ecclesia, another light stand. Well, let's just make the best, put the drive into it, brethren and sisters, wherever we are. And just seek the Lord's blessing upon us. He says there in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now the devourer was the locust and the palmer worm and the canker worm and the caterpillar, you remember, in Joel. I mean, that's language we can understand in South Africa, isn't it? Or in Africa generally. We understand it. What about the roof eaten over our heads? Or the floor eaten under our feet? Or the furniture eaten in the room where we are? God says, well, that's what it's like in the nation. Your nation has been eaten by all the things. The termite nations have all come in and have gone and gone straight through you. Worship me, says God, I will rebuke them, and I'll drive them away, and I'll grant you a blessing. Verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed. My, that's a long way away, isn't it? That has never happened. Well, there was a hint of it in the time of the Queen of Sheba. She got a hint of it, but that was a kind of picture of the kingdom of God, wasn't it? This hasn't happened, that all nations are going to call the Jews blessed in a way they have never done before. Not just because God has singled out the Jews and left everybody else in the lurch, not that at all, but because the nations are going to learn that the man with the wounds in his hands was a Jew. And that the nation has borne those wounds in its own hands for 2 millennia of time. And the Lord is going to lead them back. And the nations are going to acknowledge. This is the kingdom. This is what yet is to happen. This is a quotation from Isaiah, isn't it? You shall be a delightsome land. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. That's what it is. And your land shall be blessed. Isaiah 62 and verse 4, linked up with Daniel 8 and verse 9. And yet they'd oppose God in trying to fulfill this purpose, it says in verses 13 and 14. They'd said, there's no profit in serving God. You can get more out of serving other people. Get more in daily life than you can get out of God. There's nothing in it. We've walked mournfully, he says, and the Lord takes this up in Matthew. Have a look at verse 15. It's a description of our world. And now, we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, are built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. This is the dilemma, isn't it, of the righteous man, to see the rest prospering. But it's only for a time, as we shall see. Verse 16. Then. What is that? Notice that. That's at the beginning of Matthew 25. When Matthew 24 speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next one says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. At that point in time. Now here at this point in time, when the world is like this in verse 15, lifting it into our present age, then this is what we've got to do. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Well, we all know it, and it's one of those wonderful verses of scripture. It comes into our prayers and exhortations. Do we put this into practice? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's what we've got to do. That's where our hospitality has got to lie, isn't it? Making sure that frequently we have brethren and sisters in our homes, as well as meeting in the ecclesias. Because the Lord is listening. Now, he doesn't need to listen. That's not what he's saying here, is it? As though God needs to overhear in some special way, to bend an ear in order to get the conversation. That's not what it is. This is that the Lord is taking note, and careful note of what's happening, because he's writing the book of remembrance. It's a book that's written before him. Now, when I looked at this verse, I'll let you guess which word it was that caught my attention. Now, just go through verse 16 and ask yourself which of the words would have caught Brother Harry's attention so that he wanted to have another look at it. All right, now, it's a word that you probably haven't guessed. It's the word thought. And that thought upon his name. Now, it's just an unusual word. We've already had it in addresses in Pinetown. It's unusual. I'll take you to where it's from, and then you can just have a look at it. Just come to Exodus 26 and verse 1. And so for those of you who came along to Pinetown to the talks where we had something on fellowship and also on the tabernacle, we had this word in another connection altogether. Well, let's have a look at it. It's here in verse 1. This is where it comes from. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now this cunning work is where we find this word thought. You notice that if you've got another version for cunning work, it says cunning workmen. And for those of us who are together in Pinetown, we discovered that what that means is that it is the work of the skillful weaver. Right? And for those of you who've got anything to do with looms and weaving and so on, take a special note of this, because it is a particular kind of loom, a particular kind of work. I mentioned at the time that this was literally the reckoner, the man who counts. Right? So what is this work of the skillful weaver that is here, as distinct from, for example, in verse 36, where at the end of the verse we had, "and fine twine linen wrought with needlework," which the Revised Version says is the work of the embroiderer. So now we have these two figures, and we discuss these, and for those of you who are in Pinetown, I know you won't mind it being repeated for the rest of us. So we've got two kinds here. We've got the work of the embroiderer. Now you'll find that some sister here is wearing the work of the embroiderer. She may have it on her blouse in some way. She may have flowers worked onto white. The work of the embroiderer. In other words, you had a blouse with no flowers on it, and you then began to embroider it. And your flowers appear on the one side, and if you open it out and have a look on the inside, then you won't be able to distinguish how good it looks on the outside, because the threads appear in a particular way. But the threads that appear in verse 1 of chapter 26 are not those threads at all. They are the threads of a different kind of working. It's the kind of effect that's produced by the jacquard loom. Now, the jacquard loom does this. It's just the same on both sides of the material, because it is woven right into the material itself, not onto it, but into it. And it is done by the reckoner. He calculates, he works out. This day, today they do it by computer to produce the pattern. In the old day with that kind of loom, they had the very kind of thing that you have for the old Hollerith system of computing. You know, I mean, we had it on cards. You had a filing system that was entirely on cards with holes in it. And if you wanted to get out of those cards a particular kind of card that had got something in common, you had a needle that you could run through. And it would pick out a hole, and all that had that hole in it would be able to be lifted out. Now, that card that was for that kind of loom was in fact the pattern. I think I mentioned, if I didn't, it's just worth repeating. I used to have to go at one time to see a man whose job it was to produce, and our African brethren will understand this, because it's the kind of thing you would see in African robes, perhaps. You know how it is when there is a moment of tradition, particularly in Britain, for example, when there is something taking place in Westminster Abbey, then all the robes that have got history in them all appear, and although people look quaint in what they're wearing, all these robes will appear, all the robes of the earls and knights and everybody else, all that represents what they are will appear. Well, the man I used to have to go to see was a man, and he worked all by himself, and he worked in such a quiet place, and I used to go occasionally to see him at about this time of the year, when the daffodils were out and the crocuses and the snowdrops were just passing and the pink of the cherry blossom was appearing. And he had a little stone building in which he had a loom, and what he worked at was that kind of piece that goes round garments, in which it is all patterned. It is the embroidery of a garment, not the embroidery of verse 36, but it is that which makes the garment what it is. And this that he was doing was set up on a jacquard loom. And this material for vestments was the same on both sides. It was a loom that he worked with his feet. He had got no other way of working. But the pattern was up there, set up there, and the threads came through it. And as he worked, so the threads then appeared on this material for vestments, all that went round. All the traditional kind of garments, including, I suppose, some that were religious kinds of garments. And that was his work, and I shall always remember it. Now, the interesting thing is that word sought in Malachi is linked to this 26 verse 1. So let's ask ourselves the question, what it means then when it says that they sought upon his name. Right? So our mind is now being exercised, and let's just assume it's being exercised as at a loom. So there it's taking place, and the loom is doing its work, and we are producing, as a matter of fact, as it were, a tapestry that has the same pattern inside us as it has outside of us. In other words, we are the same man inside and outside. We are making manifest our faith, not by just embroidering it, but by it is the actual material that we are. That's what we are, the same inside as outside, like Jesus. You can't distinguish between when he is meditating from within and not speaking to anybody else, like his father in John 17, or when he's speaking to other people. It's the same Jesus. He is the same, as we say, and we all know it. He is the same through and through. That's the expression we use, the comparable expression. So there's a little beauty tucked away in this matter in Malachi, and that was the word I picked out. You might have picked out another word, the Book of Remembrance, for example, which runs right through from Exodus 32, straight through. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. You remember Moses said in pleading for Israel. And it goes right through until the books are opened in the Apocalypse. And what we shall each be concerned about is whether when the Lord remembers, he has something to remember us by. Okay? Like Nehemiah, remember me for good. So we have to get to work on that, haven't we? That there is something that the Lord can remember us by. Because it says in verse 17, picking up Exodus again, which is interesting, this time the 19th chapter of Exodus, it says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, when I do make even a peculiar treasure." That's the expression. If you want to make a note of the verses, it's Exodus 19 verse 5, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, and 14 verse 2, and 26 verse 18, and Titus 2:14. They're the sample of the verses where this very thing is to be found, and Psalm 135 verse 4. So God's making up a peculiar treasure, those that belong to him. It isn't just that they are jewels, the whole is a peculiar treasure. Let me take you to just one of these, which you'll find is quite exceptional, and I think it's the second book of Chronicles. Let me just hunt. It's only just come to my mind, and therefore I may have to hunt for it. Right, it's first book of Chronicles, I've got it, and it's chapter 29. Here is David almost on his deathbed. In fact, he may well have got up from his deathbed to deliver these final inspired orations to the nation, all of them. And he's talking about getting everything ready for the temple which Solomon was to build and which God had forbade him to be engaged in. And instead of turning peevish and pouting in the corner, then David said, "That's right, Lord, and I'll do all I can up to that limit which you set for me." He didn't withdraw from the work, you know, like some brethren do, don't they? "Well, if I can't do that, I'm doing nothing. You know, I'm taking me bat home." Children behave like that, don't they? "No, we haven't got to do that because we can't do this, we can do that." The brother who loses the use of his left hand gets to work on his right. He doesn't now say, "Well, I'm not going to do anything with my right hand. Now that my left's gone, he hasn't got either hand now." And in a gentle way, sister, if I may just say, this is a bit hard. If you have been widowed, and this is a situation that other sisters will not understand unless they have been widowed. If you have been widowed, then don't give up living. Your husband wouldn't have wanted that. Don't just shrivel down into mourning for him, which is well understood. That is understood. But we've got a part of life that God has still left to us, and we've got to live it. We've got to live it for our husband's sake as a tribute to him. He wouldn't have wanted us to die. He wouldn't have asked us to do that He wouldn't have said, well, when I die, you know, Mary, it's finished. You're finished. Your life will be finished. He doesn't want us to do that. Our husband would never have wanted that. Therefore, what we need, if we can, and I say, the rest of us find this hard, you know, to urge upon you, but I'm sure it's right, it is, try to live now the remaining portion. I know it won't be the same as the portion you had before, but this is like David, when God said to David, you can't build the house. So David said, well, I'll do something else then. And you'll find that those sisters that are able to arise from their tears and to fulfill themselves just for their remaining years, which may be a long time, maybe 10, maybe 15, may even be 20 years, that fulfill themselves in that period of time, they receive more satisfaction than just having a backward look. So here in 1 Chronicles 29, David is making a comment of all that he has collected together in verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my might. What a man this is, eh? Rather than doing a sort of half-hearted job because he couldn't build the temple, he says, well, I'll do what I can, and I'll do it with all my might for the house of my God, and gold for the things to be made of gold, and silver for the things of silver, and brass for the things of brass, and iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, he said, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have a treasure of mine own of gold and silver, and I give it unto the house of my God. See, he not only took from the national revenues because he was king, he said, but I've got a treasure of mine own, that which is my own peculiar treasure. It's exactly the Exodus 19 verse 5. And he said, I'm going to give that to God. And that was the great strength of David. Because he'd been deprived, he didn't deprive God. He didn't cut off his nose to spite his face. Instead of which, he rises above everything, so that Solomon then was to go on the crest of that wave to build the temple of God. And I think that's a marvelous thing. A treasure of mine own proper good, means a treasure of mine own. And it is this expression that you can find in Exodus 19 verse 5. The NIV says, mine own personal treasures. That's what David gave. So then God is making up his own personal treasure. How could anybody enrich God, do you think? God's got no need of anything, has he? Well, that's a rash statement. That's a rash statement to make. What we mean is that God isn't short of anything. That may be so. But the nature of God is to create. That's his nature. He has an inward need, not of us, but to fulfill his name, to bring out of himself what he is. And part of what he is to express himself through us. That's what he has created. So we are part of the riches of God. Marvellous thing. It's a very humbling matter. It's there in Ephesians as well. You'll find it in Ephesians. It isn't quite like saying God needs us, and yet in one sense it is saying that. It is saying that. But that's because of what he is inside. And it is not for selfish reasons in that, you know, in that sense. Because when he does create, he creates for our good. That's the marvel of it. That's the wonder. When he expresses himself, it's the extension of his goodness. It is the extension of what he is into others. This is exactly what we had when we spoke about, you know, the Lord my God coming, and it's Christ and the saints. It is an extension of all the goodness of God poured out in others. So when all the saints are in the earth, that's God's goodness now overflowing. now made manifest in hosts of people, each one of which is there not for his own glory, though he's sharing a glory. It is just for the wonder and the fulfillment of God himself. Just have a look at the end of verse 17, because the figure changes. Chapter 3, 17. He says, "And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." You just reflect on that. You don't spare something that you couldn't cast away. This is a description of forgiveness, that we will need forgiveness, and God will spare us despite ourselves. We shall not be without flaw, we shall not be faultless before the presence of his glory until we are finally purged. Now, several people have spoken to me about this because of an occasional comment like this one, you know, saying, "But we are forgiven as we go along, surely, Brother Harry." Well, that's right, we are. But we've only confessed what we know is wrong with us. What would God, had he written it all down, have asked us to confess? Just come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. May I just point this out to you? Because this is what instructed me. This links up with all those verses where people say, "Why can't we be raised incorruptible?" When it says that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, therefore there will be no judgment for them. And all that is wrong, because it is hung upon a wrong premise. 1 Corinthians 4. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of God and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. For with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Now let me read the revised version to make it plain. "For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." So what Paul is saying here, I don't know anything against myself. In other words, he has cleaned up, made confession of everything. I know nothing against myself, but he says, I'm not God speaking. I can say that I have made confession of everything, but that does not clear everything, because the Lord may think differently. And I have to wait for the last time when everything shall be made manifest. Then shall ye know even as you are known. Now it seems to me that the greatest moment of grace is going to be not just that we have been forgiven as we journey, but that there is more to come. That at the end we're going to stand and say, "Lord, if I've looked like that..." And the Lord will then, in his infinite grace, take all that and cover it with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his own abiding love. He was saying to us, "I know that if you had seen yourself as I have seen you, then you would have confessed everything and laid it all before me. I had to make it known to you so that you could know the depth of my love for you, that you could really know why Jesus died, and not because you thought you knew why Jesus died." That will be the complete picture at the end. Right, let's just move on then and complete what we have to say, because we've got now to come to verse 18 of chapter 3 and here to Malachi chapter 4. The day of verse 17 is the day of judgment, because it then says, "Then shall ye return and discern between the wicked, the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." And here they are from the preceding chapter. "Yea, we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up. And in that day," it says, "and all the proud And all that work wickedness, Revised Version says, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. But it shall leave them neither root nor branch, that there be no sign of them at all when it's all completed. So they may rejoice now as flowers in their own field, of forests of their own planting, but when the fire of the Lord comes, there'll be nothing left. They will all go. And then the redeemed of the Lord, the spared of the Lord, will stand out. His own special treasure will remain. They will abide because they have rooted themselves in God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that's like the wings of the sun when it rises in the morning. That word for wings there is beams, rays. It's got a special meaning in Habakkuk, which we can't develop at the moment. But that's what it is, these wings of the sun that go out from the sun every morning and lift themselves over the horizon. Wonderfully seen as you fly through the night and then come into the dawn and you see sunrise. Or seen for every one of us, wherever we are, in whatever country. And God makes it known to us. And at that time it says, ye shall go forth and gambol, playing like animals, as calves of the stall. And we know what they do in the field, how all the young, because these are calves, this is our eternal youth that's going to return. This occurs in Ezekiel in exactly the same way, in all that vision of glory in chapter 1. They are calves' feet, and here they are. The thing is that we are going to be as though we were young in the kingdom of God. It's not saying that we shall have no sense of maturity or anything like that. What it is saying is the effect will be that. We all know what that is, don't we? We are hurrying along the street and then suddenly some young man who's in a hurry passes us. And he just seems to lope by us. You know, just goes on. No time, he's out of sight. Just going on like this. Just his long strides. And we are hurrying, trying to keep pace, but he just goes by. Well, God will renew our strength. Just as though we are eagles, we shall have strength of that kind. We shall walk and not be weary, run and not faint. What a day, eh? But that'll be for everything. That'll be for all our mental powers, everything. We shall just then be renewed in a wonderful and never fading way. And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And for a moment, for the present time, we may not think that we'd like to do that. When God makes manifest what the dark places of the earth contain, brethren and sisters, you will be glad to walk over them and see that they are gone. When all the evil places of men will be swept away, all the places of torment, of persecution, of evil and profligate living, all the things that happen in all the cities of the world, they will all go in the day of the Lord of hosts. Because it's the day that I do make, saith the Lord of hosts. And when it says, I shall do this, it says that I do make. It's going to be a day that the Lord hath made, and we will be glad and rejoice in it. Then finally comes this little section, which has to do with remembering the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, and even the statutes and judgments. So there's a word addressed to the Jews. Because we weren't there. We can't remember what wasn't given to us. We can remember it kind of second hand. But it says that I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I've got to ask ourselves, is Elijah going to appear then? Or is it all over? Is it all completed? Or is he actually going to appear again on the earth to do a work? Well, here is a selection of verses. I'll read them out to you so that you can pick out what it seems to do for you. This is Luke 1:17. For, speaking of John the Baptist, he shall go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew 11:10. This is he, speaking of John the Baptist, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So that's the Lord confirming what we had in Mark chapter 1.
Mark chapter 11, verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And he adds, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then in Matthew 17, we have these words, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. John chapter 1, verse, that's in Matthew 17, verses 10 to 12, and it's repeated in Mark 9, verses 12 to 13. And then John chapter 1, where John the Baptist is answering a question directly, when they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. So now you see that there are two strands running here. There are the obvious ones that said, yes, this is Elijah. This John the Baptist is Elijah, and the Lord points to him and adds, if you will receive it, this is Elijah. And the man who is that Elijah, when asked, says, no, I'm not. So, you know, at first it seems that there is a tension between these two things. You ask me, well, what is your view about these things? Then I think the thing that makes me think most of all is that part that says, if you will receive it, this is Elijah that was for to come. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now that word restore is the one that goes on into Acts chapter 1. Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? In other words, that there is now a link between first and second comings. And I believe that Elijah has a work to do. And it will be a work that he will do for the Jews. So some say, are we then to expect the Lord Jesus, the Elijah, to appear, and are we going to hear about it and then know that this is taking place? In the same way that some would say that they expect the northern host to come down into the land of Israel, and we shall be aware of it and see it and then be caught away. Now the danger with both of those views is that we are saying that the Lord can't come until the northern host comes down. He can't come until Elijah appears. Now, that seems to me a recipe for disaster, because that's always putting off. I do not believe that the northern host will come down before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And neither did John Thomas in the way he set it out. I know there's a certain ambiguity in his language, but it's very clear that he didn't, and I'll tell you why. And this is the part that he had in mind. He took up that expression about the Jews dwelling safely. All right, Ezekiel 38. And then some say, well, it means confidently, and that surely they're dwelling confidently. Well, I would say that they are not dwelling confidently even now. They may have a certain sureness. They're dwelling no more confidently than South Africa is dwelling confidently in the world, because South Africa doesn't know its end point either. But neither does Israel. Now, it may have a certain confidence, but that word has got to do with securely. And Brother Thomas, in taking that up, said that the Lord returns, the saints are taken away, and whilst they're taken away, whilst that process is going on, then the Lord himself is gathering together the nations for that final time. And he will, by angelic means, give Israel peace during that time in such a way as they've not had it before. And then the northern host comes down. And he speaks of the work of Elijah as a work whereby Elijah will go forth after the second coming. That it will be, in fact, be Elijah the immortal who will go forth and will teach Israel the right way. Now, you know, those are worthwhile reflecting on. And each of us may feel that we interpret Scripture a little differently here and there. And of course we're looking at the future, and therefore we have to be very careful. But at least I too believe that Elijah personally will appear. that he has a work to do. He came for the 10 tribes, he will come for the 12. And he who was on the Mount of Transfiguration will have this special work to do. And he will be able to fulfill that work that is spoken of in Romans chapter 11. He's got a work to do so that all Israel shall be saved. And so the mighty Elijah, who had a mortal work to do, will have an immortal work to do. Because the heart of Israel would greatly have to be changed and turned back to the faith of their fathers, and the whole nation bound together. Well, there's our time, and I know we'd all like to get up and say, but what about? Well, those are questions for you to answer for yourself against the background of what I've said. And I hope that Malachi, though it's had to be somewhat of a romping through Malachi, I hope, in fact, that these lessons have been helpful and will inspire us to hold fast until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.